Okay, let's go ahead and open with prayer. Father, we just thank you again that you're sovereign, that you have written this awesome story for us to learn. We ask that once again today you would reveal your glory. Lord, I know a number of us are not here today. I pray for all those who are traveling or are at other events, just keep them safe, bless their time. And we just ask that you would show us your glory yet again today through another awesome episode in your church history. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, well today we're in our final lesson, lesson 9 of our series, Kept by the Power of God, the Reformation Continues. And our theme passages have been Psalm 124 and Psalm 145, 1 through 13, which talk about how God will not allow his enemies to overtake his people, and how, as God's people see all the marvelous acts that God performs on their behalf, they overflow with praise to him, and they eagerly tell other people about what he has done. So let's look at some more of that today. Last time, we talked about what happened in England after King Charles I was beheaded. Now, you remember that it was decided that once the king was dead, since England was no longer a kingdom, it would be called a commonwealth. And a small parliament would govern the country, with Oliver Cromwell being the leader of the army. But parliament after parliament failed, either because some of them couldn't get anything done and others of them tried to do too much. So finally, Cromwell was offered the position of Lord Protector, which basically put him in charge of the country. So I added his name in parentheses under Charles I because he wasn't the king, but he was basically in charge of the country. So that's why I stuck him in there. Now, ordinarily, like we said, it would have been a dangerous thing to place into the hands of the man who already controlled the army to also give him control of the country, and a lesser man would have abused this power and become a military dictator. But Cromwell was a very godly man who was actually able to resist that temptation and govern only according to the best interests of his people. And his greatest accomplishment was that he gave greatly increased religious freedom to all the Protestant groups in England, even those that were on the fringe, which he personally disagreed with. Well, Cromwell was a wise leader with a strong personality, and he was able to hold the country together during his lifetime. But when he died and his son Richard succeeded him, Richard was a much weaker leader, so things quickly fell apart under Richard Cromwell, and Richard finally had to resign after just a few months. And then there was so much chaos in the country that finally one of the army generals stepped in, and a new parliament was elected. And you won't believe what that new parliament did. You remember, before Charles I was beheaded, he had sent his son, Charles II, to safety in France. Well, this new parliament sent word to Charles and said, Charles, would you please come back to England and be our king again? So Charles II arrived back in England on his 30th birthday to the tumultuous rejoicing of the English people. Charles II was the exact opposite of his father. Charles II didn't particularly care about exerting control over people or even exacting revenge on his enemies. He just wanted to have a good time. His wife was barren, but he had numerous mistresses. And he didn't even try to hide his mistresses. And he had 15 illegitimate children that we know of. So Charles was in a forgiving mood when he came back to England. But the newly elected parliament was not. They actually had the body of Oliver Cromwell dug up and beheaded. And then they proceeded to pass a series of acts, which were basically an attempt to crush all nonconformists, which included all the Puritans. The nonconformists were anyone who didn't attend the Church of England, Catholics or Puritans. And they wanted to crush all of them and make England fully and completely Anglican again. And it was under these acts against the nonconformists that John Bunyan was imprisoned for 12 years. And that's the time period during which he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Well, not only did Charles II's Parliament persecute the Puritans, it flushed out many of the closet Catholics. And one very prominent man to be exposed as being a closet Catholic was none other than the king's brother, James. Prince James was exposed by this act to be a closet Catholic. And everyone freaked out because it turns out that, you'll remember, Charles had 15 illegitimate children, but he had no legitimate heir. So that meant that this Catholic brother of his was next in line for the throne. And the last Catholic to have been on the throne was over here, Bloody Mary. And that was a disaster. The people did not want that to happen again. So they were really panicked when they thought that James was going to be on the throne. So fortunately, Charles came up with a plan to calm everybody down. I've written up here on the board, Prince James had two daughters, Mary and Anne. So it was decreed that Mary and Anne would be raised Protestant and that they would marry Protestant men. So that way, even if James did come to the throne, he'd only be on the throne a short time since he was only 3 years younger than Charles. He wouldn't be on the throne all that long, and then the throne would pass back to a Protestant. And this calmed down most of the people's fears so Charles could get on with his reign. Well, finally, on February the 6th, 1685, at the age of 55, after 25 years on the throne, Charles II finally died. So Prince James, his brother, came to the throne at the age of 52 and was crowned King James II. So now we've got King James II on the throne. And remember, he's Catholic. But as it was planned, the next two in line were his daughters, Mary and Anne. They were both Protestant, and they both had Protestant husbands. But what if it didn't stay that way? That's where we pick up the story today. So, when James came to power upon the death of his brother in 1685, he was Catholic, and since they had this plan in place for Protestant heirs of King James, nobody worried about the fact that King James celebrated Mass right there in Whitehall Palace. And Parliament even voted him a greater amount of money than they had voted his brother Charles, which shows that Parliament wasn't worried about what this Catholic king would do. There was someone, however, who came forward to challenge James's right to the throne. Remember I told you Charles II's wife was barren, but Charles had a bunch of illegitimate children. He didn't even try to hide. Well, Charles II's oldest son, his oldest illegitimate son, he had actually made a duke. And he was known as the Duke of Monmouth. So this was Charles's oldest son, even though he was illegitimate. And he was living in Holland. The Duke of Monmouth was 36 years old, living in Holland, when Charles II had died. And the Duke of Monmouth decided that he was going to come back to England and try to claim the crown for himself. It turned out that while his father, Charles, had been alive, there was actually a movement to put the Duke of Monmouth ahead of James II because the Duke of Monmouth was a Protestant. But that movement didn't make it, and James ended up getting to be king. However, the Duke of Monmouth hoped that there was still enough fear of this Catholic king that that would make the people of England rise up and fight for him. So the Duke of Monmouth came to England. And when he arrived in England, he was actually able to raise a small army. But King James's army outnumbered his army, because King James's army was led by a very able commander by the name of John Churchill. So John Churchill was the leader of King James's army that was going to fight the Duke of Monmouth. And if that name sounds familiar, that's because, yes, John Churchill was an ancestor of Winston Churchill. And Winston Churchill was extremely proud to be a descendant of John Churchill, and he actually wrote a biography of John Churchill. Well, John Churchill led a crushing defeat of the Duke of Monmouth. And as a reward, John Churchill was also made a duke. He was made the Duke of Marlborough, and he was given Blenheim Palace to be his family home. And many years later, Winston Churchill was born in Blenheim Palace. So John Churchill was made Duke of Marlborough, and as for the Duke of Monmouth, as a punishment for rebelling against the king, he and 300 of his followers were hanged. So they are out of the picture. So, King James, thanks to John Churchill, has won a very important victory over one of his major challengers. So that made James feel a lot more secure as the king. So now he starts trying to make things move more in the Catholic direction in England. He started appointing more and more Catholics to important positions in the kingdom and in the church. And he even appointed a Catholic as Dean of Christ Church, Oxford, which up until that time had been a stronghold of Protestantism. So now the English people are starting to get more and more worried about this Catholic direction in which James has taken the country. But at this point, most of them just hoped that he would hurry up and die soon because they knew that his daughter, Mary, would be next in line for the throne. And Mary was married to William of Orange. So Mary was married to William of Orange, and not only was Mary a strong Protestant, but her husband, William of Orange, was one of the greatest Protestant leaders of Europe. And he was currently a prince also in Holland. So it looked like it wouldn't be long before England would again be firmly in Protestant hands because Mary was next in line for the throne. Then, at the end of 1687, a certain announcement sent shockwaves through the country. King James's young second wife was pregnant. And on July the 1st, 1688, she gave birth to a boy. Now, rather than simply tolerating this king for just a few more years before returning to Protestant rule, now the English people faced a possible line of Catholic kings which might reach far into the country because this baby boy got to go to the head of the line ahead of his sisters. There was no time to lose. Seven of the leading English noblemen decided to do something completely unprecedented. They actually sent word to William of Orange in Holland and invited him to please come and invade their country. And they guaranteed that he would have enough English support to win. They found when they got there that William had already read their minds and he had already begun preparing for an invasion. So later that year, in November 1688, William set out from Holland, sailing across the English Channel, leading the largest professional army ever to invade England since Roman times. And amazingly, his ships were able to sail quickly across the English Channel because they were once again aided by Protestant winds. Remember when we had the lesson on the Spanish Armada, when the Catholic country of Spain tried to invade England and they came up through the English Channel? There was a huge storm that enabled the English Royal Navy to defeat them. That was called the Protestant winds back then. That was in 1588. Now, exactly 100 years later, again, there are what they called Protestant winds, which quickly blew William's navy and his army across the English Channel, and at the same time, it blew against James's Navy. So James's Navy was not able to get out of the port, but William's Navy sailed quickly. So you had the 1588 Protestant winds and the 1688 Protestant winds. So I thought that was kind of interesting. Well, once William landed in England, again, King James sent John Churchill out to engage him in battle. So John Churchill came out to meet him, but during the night, John Churchill defected. He rode off and took his whole army to join William to fight against King James. Well, once King James realized that basically his whole army had defected, he had a nervous breakdown and just ran away. He fled to the coast in an attempt to make his way to France. And he almost made it. And when he got to the coast, well, William knew that James was running away. And rather than go after him, William said, "Let him go. I'm glad to be rid of him." So as James ran to the coast, he was about to make it across to France. And some well-meaning English fishermen captured him and brought him back to London and presented him to King William and said, "Your Majesty, we caught him, we caught him." And William went, "Oh, that's wonderful." So then William turned the king over to his soldiers and he said, "Take him back to the coast and let him escape." So they did. His soldiers took him back to the coast. Then they looked the other way. King James jumped on a boat, headed for France, and he never came back to England again. So that was the end of that. Well, with King James now safely out of the country, James's daughter Mary was now to be quickly crowned Queen of England. But Mary would not accept the throne unless her husband William was also crowned king in his own right. And that meant that if she died, he would still be king instead of the crown immediately passing on to Anne. So in January of 1688, William and Mary were proclaimed King and Queen of England as joint sovereigns, which meant that the crown would not pass along to Anne until both of them had died. And this is the only time England has ever had joint sovereigns. The crowning of William and Mary came to be known as the Glorious Revolution because this overthrow of power was accomplished without any bloodshed. And it was also glorious in another way. William of Orange was a strong Calvinist. So he backed the passage of the Act of Toleration, which once again allowed the nonconformists, which included the Puritans, to worship any way they wanted, free from all persecution. And the Act of Toleration, which once again gave Puritans freedom of worship, led to the writing of a very important document, which we have even used here in teaching at Believer's Chapel. And two copies of it are in the chapel library. And that is the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. The 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith is very similar to the Westminster Confession of Faith. In fact, much of it was copied word for word from the Westminster Confession of Faith. But there's one very important difference, and that difference is suggested in the title, London Baptist Confession of Faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith actually teaches infant baptism. But the London Baptist Confession of Faith teaches believer baptism only. And it also teaches baptism by immersion rather than by sprinkling, which would, of course, further rule out baptizing babies because you're not going to immerse a baby. So that was written at that time. And there's a very interesting connection between Charles Spurgeon and this London Baptist Confession of Faith. You'll remember that Spurgeon became a preacher in London in the mid-1800s at the young age of 20. And as you know, he was an instant success. His congregation quickly outgrew the building that they were meeting in. So they had to build a brand new, much larger church building for Spurgeon in South London. And it was called the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And Spurgeon loved the 1689 confession of faith. And he had it reprinted. I believe it was out of print when he came to the pulpit. And he had it reprinted for his congregation. It turns out that during World War II, the Metropolitan Tabernacle was hit by German bombs. And as the workmen were clearing away the rubble, they found underneath the building's foundation a copy of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. Charles Spurgeon had literally built his church on this confession. That's what he thought of it. That's how much he valued it. Okay, well, sadly, Queen Mary died from smallpox after only 5 years on the throne. She had had no children. She was greatly loved by the country, and her death was mourned much like Princess Diana's. But William remained the king because, as I said earlier, they had set up a joint regency, so the crown did not yet pass to Anne. In 1701, King William and the Parliament took yet another step that would ensure that England would remain Protestant. They passed the Act of Settlement. The Act of Settlement said that when the crown passed to Anne, if she died childless, then the crown would have to pass to her next nearest Protestant relative. She had a lot of Catholic relatives. They said the crown had to pass to her next Protestant relative because they wanted to make sure that all the Catholic descendants of her father, James I, that were hanging out in France and various other places, they didn't want them coming back and trying to claim the throne. So that's why they passed the Act of Settlement. Well, the very next year, King William was out hunting near Hampton Court Palace when he was thrown from his horse and he died. So in 1702, at the age of 37, Princess Anne became Queen Anne of England, and her husband was a prince from Denmark. Queen Anne had a tragic life. She had 18 pregnancies, but only one child lived past infancy, and then he died when he was only 11. In fact, William was still the king when Princess Anne's son died, and that's why they passed the Act of Settlement, to ensure that the crown would go to Anne's nearest Protestant relative. It turned out that Anne's 52 nearest relatives were all Catholic, so they had to pass over to her 53rd nearest relative to find a Protestant, and that was a German cousin of the line of Hanover. So, thanks to the Act of Settlement, even though Anne was childless and all of her nearest relatives were Catholic, the English people didn't need to worry because Parliament had ensured a Protestant line of succession. Right? Well, maybe not, because there was a problem. See, the English Parliament had passed the Act of Settlement, but the Scottish Parliament had not. In fact, after England passed the Act of Settlement, the Scottish Parliament fired back with the Security Act, stating that after Anne died, they got to pick their own king, and they might just pick a different king than the one England picked. And that was really worrisome, because the Scots were a lot less inclined to accept this German as their king, because they favored one of Anne's closer relatives from the line of Stuart. And that line, as you know, was now all Catholic. And there was even a movement in Scotland to bring back James II or his son, James III. And that was called the Jacobite movement. So had the Reformation in England come so far and survived for almost 200 years only to have the Jacobites in Scotland derail it at the last minute? Well, fortunately, by the grace of God, a settlement was able to be reached. Both parliaments passed the Act of Union of 1707. The Act of Union said that the Scottish Parliament ceased to be a separate entity, and it created a single parliament of what was now known as Great Britain. That parliament would include people from Wales, England, and Scotland. And that meant that if the Parliament of Great Britain passed an act, it would apply to all the countries. And they, of course, passed the Act of Settlement. So it applied to all the countries, so that when Queen Anne died childless in 1714, the crown passed peacefully to George Ludwig of Hanover. And he moved from Germany to England to become King George I of England. Now, a very interesting side note about King George I was that he loved music, so much so that back when he was Prince of Hanover in Germany, he had hired another German, also by the name of George, to be his own personal court musician. And that George was George Frederick Handel. Now, even though Handel was German, Handel loved England, but he could only travel back and forth between England and Germany while George Ludwig was Prince of Hanover, because, I mean, if he's working for George Ludwig, he can't just leave and go to England. He has to at least keep on going back to Germany to be at least part of the time in the presence of his boss. But once George became King of England and moved to England, then Handel was free to come to England and stay there for the rest of his life, which he did. And this is quite fortunate for us, because otherwise Handel's Messiah probably never would have been written, because it was an English friend of Handel's by the name of Charles Jennens, who actually put together the libretto, that is the words, for Handel's Messiah. And Jennens gave this libretto to Handel to set to music. Handel was a devout Lutheran, so he was caught up in the beauty of the scriptures which Jennens had chosen. And Handel composed the entire oratorio of the Messiah, a 260-page manuscript, in just 24 days. Isn't it amazing to think, if it wasn't for the English Reformation, and specifically for that law which said that the crown had to go to Anne's nearest Protestant relative, if it wasn't for that, we probably wouldn't have ever had Handel's Messiah. Well, the House of Hanover, which started with King George I, has continued on the English throne down to this day. During World War I, King George V changed the family name to Windsor to avoid appearances of ties with Germany, because during World War I, England and Germany were at war with each other. But the House of Windsor is the same line as the House of Hanover. Probably the best-known monarch of the House of Windsor was Queen Victoria, who reigned for 64 years, and she was the longest reigning monarch in English history until she was just recently passed up by the current Queen Elizabeth II. So, now we've come to the end of our story. And we've seen that through many dangers, toils, and snares, God protected his Reformation. It all started with the lust of the flesh of King Henry VIII for a woman that was not his wife, such that he pulled his country out of the Catholic Church in order to get a divorce and marry her. The fate of the English Reformation swung back and forth during each of Henry's six marriages, because remember, he had three Protestant wives and three Catholic wives, back and forth and back and forth. Then it greatly prospered under Edward VI, who was Protestant, but it received a huge setback under Bloody Mary, who was Catholic. Finally, under Elizabeth's long reign, England stabilized as a solidly Protestant country. But then Satan started attacking Protestantism itself, such that a split occurred between the Puritans and the Anglicans, with the Anglicans looking very much like a return to Catholicism, only just without the Pope. When Elizabeth and then King James I paid very little attention to the reforms that the Puritans wanted, the Puritans decided to take matters into their own hands and run for Parliament. By the time James's son, Charles I, came to the throne, the Puritans held the majority in Parliament, and their power continued to grow. So they continued to put pressure on Charles to give them the reforms they wanted, but Charles wouldn't budge, so that things finally came to the breaking point. And this led to the English Civil War, which pitted the army of King Charles against the army of the Parliament. And as we remember, the parliamentary army won, thanks to the brilliant leadership of Oliver Cromwell. The defeated King Charles I was put on trial for treason against the English people, and he was found guilty and beheaded. And this led to the only time in English history where England was without a king, so it was known as a commonwealth. It soon became obvious that a strong hand of leadership was needed during that unprecedented and chaotic time, so Oliver Cromwell was appointed Lord Protector. Being the exceptional personality that he was, Cromwell was able to hold things together during his lifetime, but when he died and his son Richard took over, Richard had a much weaker leadership ability, so things quickly fell apart. So you could say that when Oliver Cromwell died, the English Commonwealth as a system of government died with him. So how would we describe the decades of the 1640s and 1650s? The 1640s and 1650s would be the last 10 years or so of Charles's reign, and then the protectorship of Oliver Cromwell. The last 10 years of Charles' reign, roughly that was the time period of the English Civil War, and then the Commonwealth under Cromwell. How would we describe that particular period in time? Well, if you asked an Englishman living at that time, or if you even asked a secular historian today, they would say those two decades, the 1640s and 1650s, they would say, oh, those times were awful. Everything was changing. Nobody knew what would happen. There was too much chaos and too much upheaval. But if you asked a church historian to describe those times, those two decades would be described as the golden age of Puritanism. Prior to 1640, a strong faith had been growing in the lives of the Puritans because they had been studying and learning and enduring a lot of opposition and patiently waiting for God to enact the reforms that they wanted. And now, in the 1640s and 1650s, they had been set free to flourish to their fullest extent because all of the Anglican oppression had been thrown off. They had the political power to remove all the restrictions on their freedoms. The Puritan scholars were able to rise to positions of leadership in the major universities of Oxford and Cambridge. This was the period of time during which Parliament itself convened the Westminster Assembly, which wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith. Many of the other great Puritan works, that was when most of them were written, during the 1640s and 1650s. But with the death of Oliver Cromwell and the end of the English Commonwealth, the golden age of Puritanism ended. The people of England clamored for a king. And what does that sound like? So in 1660, that's when Charles II returned to England and regained his father's throne. With the restoration of the king came the restoration of the Church of England. And the new pro-Anglican Parliament, that was the time when they passed all those laws outlawing nonconformists, that is, Puritan worship. And that was the time, as we said, when John Bunyan was imprisoned. But then it was revealed that Charles' brother James, the next in the line for the throne, was a closet Catholic. So that, fortunately, led to the betrothal of James's daughter, Mary, to William of Orange, who was a strong Calvinist and one of the greatest Protestant leaders in Europe. So when William and Mary came to the throne, they helped pass the Act of Toleration. So once again, the Puritans had freedom of worship. Once again, they could worship as they desired. But the golden age of Puritanism was over. That's because the bad news was that the Puritans were streaming out of England. But you know the good news. You know where they were going. They were going to America. Ever since the Mayflower sailed in 1620, streams of Puritans had been coming to the New World. And every time that persecution intensified, the stream just grew larger. And they came at the perfect time. See, the English Commonwealth did not fail as a system of government because the idea of democracy was a bad idea. It failed because England just wasn't ready for it. England had been a monarchy ruled by a king for over 1,000 years. In a kingdom, everyone knew their place. They knew who they had to obey. They knew who had to obey them. They may not like their lot in life, but they knew that there was at least order and stability. It was a system that couldn't be turned around in just a few years, even with a civil war. But what if there were a new place with a clean slate? A place where nothing had to be turned around because there was no government in place. A place where the founding documents could be written from scratch. A place where everyone was equal because there was no hierarchy of birth and no ancestral holdings to pass down. Isn't it amazing that it was precisely during the golden age of Puritanism that God opened up a new land and he provided just enough persecution to get the believers to go there and found a nation that was specifically and deliberately based on the principles of the Bible? Even though we're not perfect, can you think of another country that still has more salt and light of the gospel than the United States? I can't. And God has blessed us because of it. We've gone from a swampy colony to a superpower in just over 300 years. So God really has shed his grace on America. It's not just a cliche. And that's why I want to close by pointing us back one more time to the idea in Psalm 145 of God's marvelous acts, and have us see one final point, that the founding of our country was one of the most glorious outcomes of the English Reformation. What an incredible blessing to you and to me that we get to live here. And those English reformers and Puritans are all links in the chain that brought us here to this day. I hope you'll spend some time thinking in a whole new way about all the things that we have here in America that people in many other countries don't have, and give God abundant thanks for that. Also, please be on your knees begging God to have mercy on our country by raising up wise leaders and strengthening them and protecting us from foolish leaders and removing them. And finally, praise him for the fact, which has been abundantly clear throughout these lessons, that whoever is in power is precisely who God wants in that position at that point in history, and they will be there exactly how long he wants them to be. He uses the wicked and the godly to accomplish his perfect plan, and he's moving the entire flow of history to that glorious climax when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he's Lord. Let's close in prayer. Father, how could it be any better than that? We praise you so much. Lord, we'll be honest. If it weren't for you, we would be worried about our country. The only reason we're not worried is because we know that this is exactly what you want it to be. Lord, have mercy on our country. Most of all, fill our minds with remembrances of all you've done in history and things you do in our lives today. We love you and we worship you. In Christ's name, amen.